Please turn your Bible to Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. We continue our sermon series in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. Title of my sermon is Perception of the Extraordinary. Mark chapter 7, chapter 3, verse 7. Hear God's word. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Thanks be to God for his word. A good number of years ago, Judy and I had the opportunity to attend a Christian marriage conference hosted by a well-known Christian author, Paul Tripp. The name of the conference was, What Did You Expect? What Did You Expect? The point of this title, obviously, is that marriage, to many people, even for Christians, turned out to be not what they expected from when they first got married. A lot of people just have a lot of surprises when they got married. They just, wow, that's what happened to you? That's who you are? I remember in one of the sessions, Paul Tripp pointed out that when couples experience problems in marriage, very often they have a tendency to either blame the situations they are in or the other person, their spouse. Paul Tripp used a very vivid illustration, one that I and I'm sure many of you certainly can relate to, living in the Washington, D.C. area here, to point out that the problem is not the situation we are in, nor the people around us. It goes something like this. When we are stuck in traffic, some people get very angry at the situation, and they would say something like, "Great. Why does it have to happen to me on a day when I have to have a morning meeting and I have to be at work on time? Someone must have done something very stupid to cause an accident." Or, "Oh, come on. Why do these construction workers have to do work during these hours? So inconsiderate. So dumb." Now, okay, be honest. Did you do that? That's exactly what some of you probably had done. I admit, I did. Many times. But when this person, and this story is still going, the illustration is still going on, when you look over to the car next to you in traffic, you saw a woman being very happy and cheery, and all because she now has the opportunity and the time to put on more makeup and to fix up her hair. She's so thankful that now she can have some extra time just so that she can look as beautiful and as possible before she sees her coworkers at work. What's the point? The point here is that it's almost always the perception the person brings into the situation that is the problem that causes frustration. The blame is not quite the situation nor the people in the situation. It is the perception that a person brings with him or her that controls how he or she to behave and react in any given situation. Well, while this illustration sounds interesting, I once shared a story with a sister of my former church, and her response surprised me quite a bit. She said that she hates getting stuck in traffic like everybody else, and she really gets mad and frustrated because of it. And she was adamant that not only would she not take the time to put makeup on, but she also would never, never find a good reason to alter her perception of her situation, like seeing the situation as an advantage in some other areas in her life. In other words, she refused to see beyond her own perception of things. Well, she may have a point. Perhaps the example of getting stuck in traffic is a little bit melodramatic. But there are plenty of difficult situations in life that would detract us from having a better perception. A better perception, especially a better perception of the extraordinary reality of our Christian life. The extraordinary reality of our Christian life. I think our text today here in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 19, points out to us about this extraordinary perception. At first glance, this text here I just read might seem just quite ordinary. Verses 7 to 12 looks just like Mark wants to summarize what had happened so far in Jesus' Galilean ministry from chapter 1 up to this point. Basically a brief recap. And then, verses 13 to 19, we see Jesus appointing the 12 apostles. The timing of this event and the placement of this text at this juncture might seem a bit random to us or somewhat arbitrary. But I believe these two accounts together show us two very important points. Two very important points. The first is that the failure to see the truly extraordinary Jesus, the Son of God. The failure to see the truly extraordinary Jesus, the Son of God. And second point, the call to live in the extraordinary, the Church of Christ. The extraordinary, the Church of Christ. So let's look at the first point first. The failure to see the extraordinary, verses 7 to 12. In verse 7, Mark mentions that Jesus needs to withdraw with his disciples from a great crowd that's been following him. Now, at this point, we need to ask a few questions here. Three observations. First, let's look at who these people are. The text here tells us. Mark tells us that they are from, what? First, Galilee. Where's Galilee? Galilee is like the northern part of Israel. The northern part of Israel, northern end. And then Judea and Jerusalem. Where's Judea and Jerusalem? That's the southern part of Israel. So in other words, this is like a merism. Merism is two ends. And basically, it's just saying the two ends, it includes everything. In other words, he's talking about all of Israel. And then Mark also mentions Idumea from beyond the Jordan. Where's that? Well, that's the southeastern part of Jerusalem, and it's very near Edom. So it's stretching beyond Israel, considering a very distant and remote area. At the time, it's still called Israel, but it's really like Edom. And from around Tyre and Sidon, now you're stretching even further, going up northwest. Tyre and Sidon are considered Gentiles' territory, beyond Israel again. In other words, these people are from everywhere, not just Israelites. They are from north and south, Jews and Gentiles. Everyone was following Jesus. Why did they follow Jesus? Well, it leads to our second observation here. And the second observation here is in verse 8. And it says that when the great crowd heard all that Jesus was doing, they came to him. Well, so what was Jesus doing? Because Jesus was doing something, that's why they're following him. Verses 10 and 11 continues. For Jesus had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Now, simply put, people from everywhere were following Jesus because of their craving for the miraculous. Their craving for the miraculous. They saw what Jesus could do, and they wanted more of them. They saw that Jesus could heal them, so they wanted to touch Jesus so that they may be healed. They wanted more healings. They wanted more casting out of demons. They want more relief of their present situations. That's what they wanted. But what this situation did to Jesus, which is my third observation here, is that Jesus' life was put in physical danger. The crowd at this point has become dangerous. Because, like I said, you just read in the verse, they wanted to touch Jesus, just crowding Jesus. And they have become a threat because of the craving for the extraordinary, the miraculous. And Jesus, in order to protect himself from literally being crushed by the crowd, he told his disciples to prepare a boat for him so that he can be off the shore just a little bit, to keep a little distance. Later on in chapter 4, we'll see that Jesus also did the same thing because Jesus wanted to preach to them. Maybe this is hinting at that. Maybe Jesus still wanted to talk with them, talk to them. Jesus just didn't want to be crushed at this point. There's really nothing wrong with wanting to have relief from physical suffering, from diseases, from pain, and from the torment of demons. Nothing wrong with that. We want relief. And what the crowd saw, the miracles that Jesus performed, were indeed very extraordinary already. But is that all we should want and chase after in life? Is that all we should want and chase after in life? What is our reason to be Christians, to follow Christ? What is our perception of Jesus? A miracle worker? An exorcist? A healer? Someone who simply makes life better and easier? Are we sometimes like this dangerous crowd who expect our Lord to make things right in our life in the present, right now, and in the future? Is that what Christ promised us? Is that why Jesus performed all those miracles to cast out demons, to heal the sick? Are we more concerned with our body than our soul? Is our concern for our physical well-being, our present suffering, clouding us to grow spiritually? Are they preventing us to see Jesus, the Son of God, who came from heaven to earth to save sinners, saving not merely their earthly bodies, but also, and more importantly so, their souls? In seeking the extraordinary, the sensational, this crowd failed to see what is truly extraordinary, what is truly miraculous. The Son of God came from heaven to earth to save sinners. Even in this case, you look at it, the unclean spirit knew who Jesus really was. In verse 11, they cried out, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus silenced the outcries of the demons because the time for the clear revelation of who he was had not yet come, something I have mentioned before. He didn't want to go to the cross prematurely. That's reason number one. And two, the demons are hardly his appropriate witness and messengers. He doesn't want demons to bear witness to him. By the way, this is a very strong theme in the book of Mark. This is something the scholars call messianic secrets. It's the book itself is a beauty because Mark is trying to keep that identity of Jesus under wrap until later on, and it pushes you to respond at the end of the book. Our Lord Jesus is utterly concerned for his people, not only just for their physical well-being, but ultimately for their spiritual well-being, that they would have life and have it abundantly, have life and have it abundantly. How often when Christians gather to pray, when we come to share our prayer items, we pray and share only for what we need physically, our health, our job, our relationship with other people. By the way, none of them are unimportant. They are good things to pray for. We're supposed to. Philippians 4:7 tells us we have to cast our worries to him. We are to lift up our worries before God in prayer. But how often do we pray for what we need spiritually? Do we share about what we need spiritually, individually, and corporately? Sure. Thinking back to this question, Jesus has the extraordinary power to heal you and everyone who follows him. But the truth is, as you can see in the Bible, Jesus doesn't. He doesn't heal everyone, but only some. Then we have to ask, why doesn't he heal everyone? Well, because the purpose of miracles, if we study the Bible very carefully, look through the entire Old Testament, when miracles happen in the Old Testament, well, they're in clusters. The major cluster was during the time of Moses, when he was coming against Pharaoh. That's one time, it's a concentrated period of miracles that we see. And the other time that we see is when? Elijah and Elisha, right? Well, there's a meaning there. Because they are there to authenticate God's message and God's messengers. Because God is speaking to his people and telling them, I am speaking, listen up. Their message is to prove that God's word is authoritative. God's word is genuine and true. That the messenger bears the true message from God. Jesus' own miraculous works prove that he is indeed the Son of God. And he needs no demons to prove that. The Son of God came to lay claim of the final stage of God's kingdom, which has come already, but has not yet fully consummated. In other words, he has come, the first coming, but there is a second coming. It's not fully consummated. But this is why he came to authenticate that he is that messenger. We are living in that time that he is called a king. In other words, we can say that Jesus' miracles are kind of like a foretaste of the goodness, of a glimpse of the final, extraordinary of what is to come in God's final rule. Right now, we're still living in pain and suffering. We're still living in a broken world. But we have living hope within us. We have life within us. But the world has not been restored completely yet. But the restoration has begun. And we're looking forward to the final restoration. And these miracles are like a foretaste of that final restoration. They are there for God's people's benefit, for our benefit, so that the faith of God's people may be strengthened when we see these miracles, when we read about these miracles, when we witness these miracles. Knowing what is to come while we are still living in the present earthly life with pain and suffering, there is hope. And the final sign, by the way, the final sign of this extraordinary goodness is what? Is the resurrection of Jesus, which the people in this story didn't see yet. Notice that? But we sitting here, we know, we see the resurrection had happened. That's the final sign of this extraordinary condition. And the resurrection is the sign of Christ the King conquering sin and this sinful world. And he has done it. It is a sign to show that sin has no power over our King who has conquered evil. Sin and evil has no power over God's people because of that. All because of Jesus and what he has done on the cross. Brothers and sisters, we already have the extraordinary. Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection. Don't let your earthly experience lead you to only chase after what we can only cure, that can only cure the body but not the soul. Don't let this world, your physical need, blind you, that you fail to see the extraordinary, the Son of God, who died on the cross and rose from the grave for sinners who trust in him. Second point, we have a call as Christians to live in the extraordinary. Verses 13 to 19. When the crowd here failed to see Jesus as the extraordinary Son of God who came to save sinners, Jesus continued his ministry. He didn't just flee or left and get away from them. But he continued, and he went up on the mountain in verse 13, and he appointed 12 men as his apostles. Now, interestingly, Mark doesn't tell us a whole lot about who these people are, really, except for a little bit of information on four people, Peter, James, John, and Simon. Mark assumes his reader already know Simon, first Simon, who is because Jesus have gave him another name, Peter. And by the way, Mark most likely was reading this from Rome, and Peter supposedly had established a church in Rome. So his reader probably know who Peter is. That's why Mark is saying that his name is Peter. And by the way, Peter means little rock. We read that from Matthew 18. And by telling us that Matthew 16. And by telling us that James and John were called sons of thunders, Mark reveals that these two people, these two brothers, may be prone to hot temper. It's not a very good trait. Interestingly, that's how they introduced. Another Simon, it's called a zealot, which means that he belonged to the radical political group. You know, think of he's basically protesters, violent protesters. That's what he was doing. The rest of the 12, besides Judas Iscariot, are only mentioned by the names or nicknames without any further comments. One commentator said this. He said, "It was a strange group of men our Lord Jesus chose to be his disciples. Four of them were fishermen. One a hated tax collector, we read about Levi, that's Matthew. Another, a member of a violent political party, Simon. Six of them we know practically nothing about. All were laymen." There wasn't a preacher or an expert of scripture in the lot. I mean, in fact, you read more negative comments of these 12 men than positive. These 12 men cannot be more ordinary. They're not distinguished by any particular abilities or position in life, yet Jesus chose them to be apostles. Now, we're going to talk about the apostles. To be Jesus' apostle means that they are especially sent out or commissioned by Jesus. And they are also given direct authority to do his work, Jesus' work as his official representative. So in this case, don't confuse apostles as disciples. We are all disciples of Jesus, but Jesus only commissioned 12 apostles. These 12 men were chosen to signify the initiation of the New Testament church as the new Israel. Just as the era of the old Israel, the 12 tribes, has come to an end. It's a continuation. It's one people of God. No, I'm not saying like the church replaces the Old Testament. I'm just saying this is to signify an end of an era. According to Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 20, the apostles, Paul says, are the foundation of the church. The apostles are the foundation of the church, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. And And these apostles' qualifications are listed here in Mark, actually. You look carefully from verse 14 on. It says, first, they are to be with Jesus. To be an apostle, they have to be with Jesus. They have to have seen him, known him. Second, they are to be sent out by Jesus personally, to be commissioned by Jesus. This is the idea of being commissioned. Third, they are to preach the kingdom of God, the gospel. That's their purpose. That's what Jesus did, and they're doing exactly what Jesus did. And fourthly, they are to have authority to cast out demons, verse 15. These qualifications makes the apostolic office non-repeatable. Remember that. Non-repeatable after the foundational period of the church. Don't let anybody come talk to you and say, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. There are no such things today. In this seemingly ordinary passage of Jesus appointing the 12 apostles, 12 ordinary men as apostles, something extraordinary has begun. The foundation of the New Testament church was established. And this church is not just for the apostles or for the people in the first century, isn't it? But it is for all believers, for us, for those who are brought into God's covenant community by faith in Jesus. So Jesus here is not only Jesus' call here. The calling that Jesus here is talking about here is not only for us to see him as the extraordinary Son of God, like I said in my first point, but his call here is also is for us to live in the extraordinary in his church, which is the outpost of God's kingdom. The church is the outpost of God's kingdom. Now, I don't mean, by the way, I don't mean to say that we are to be like the apostles to exercise their power and authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick. That's not what I'm saying. Remember, those miracles are to authenticate the messengers. They are the primary messengers of the kingdom. What I mean is this. We need to live our life according to the extraordinariness of the Church of Christ. We need to live our life according to the extraordinariness of the Church of Christ. For to be in the church means the following four things. To be in the church means the following four things. One, we are to be with Jesus. We are to be with Jesus. We are to learn from Jesus through the words of the apostles. That's how we got the Bible, the apostles. We're called the apostolic church. We are to have communion with Christ through his word. We are to abide in Christ. Two, to be in the church means we are to be sent out. To reach out to the unbelieving world, we are not just to stay together, feeling cozy with each other about our faith, but we are to be in the world. We are to be salt and light. We are to be sent out. Thirdly, to be in the church means we are to share the gospel, not just out and just be there. We are to share the gospel, to preach the good news of Jesus to others. The gospel is what this dying world needs. This is why we all need to share it and preach it. And though we are not called to have authority to cast out demons like the apostles, the fourth thing to say that to be in the church means is that we are called to oppose every work of the devil. We don't cast out demons, but we are called to oppose the work of the devil in this world, to oppose evil and wickedness in this world. We must expose and oppose all sins, immorality, violence, discrimination, pride, lust, drunkenness, materialism, you name it. Every age has its own peculiar temptations. Many are devices of Satan, but whatever the direction in which the devil is most busy, there we ought to be ready to confront and fight, said J.C. Ryle. Can't you see that? Can't you see that Jesus has called the church and those who are in it to do extraordinary things? We are called to do extraordinary things. But you may be asking, sitting here, it's like, how can I do it? That sounds hard, right? It's intimidating. I think it's very interesting that when, in this text, Judas Iscariot is introduced, Mark makes a comment assuming his readers already know that what would happen to Jesus, that Jesus would betray Jesus, which would lead to Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. It is Jesus' death and the resurrection that empowered his church and his people to do the extraordinary things that he called them to do, that he called us to do. His death and the resurrection empowered us. The question is, can't we see it? Can't you see? Do we have the perception of the extraordinary that Jesus' death and resurrection has overcome sin and death and all opposition in the world? That he is now empowered, he has now empowered us to do the extraordinary things as his followers in this world. Let me tell you a story here. Once there was a man who was called a quote-unquote do-it-yourselfer. He likes to do all the handiwork in his own house. He went to a hardware store one day early in the morning trying to buy a saw, because he needed to cut some firewood in his backyard. And all he really cared was to get a very good saw with a very good sharp blade so that he can cut his firewood for his fireplace fast. That's all he wanted to do. The salesperson took out a chainsaw from the shelf and handed it to the man. And the man asked the salesperson if the blade is very sharp. And because he was so focused on getting the job done quickly. And the salesperson said, "Of course. It's the best." And then the salesperson went on and commented that it is the newest and the greatest model with the latest technology, guaranteed to cut 10 quarts of firewood a day. The man thought, that sounds pretty good. And he bought that saw right then and there. The next day, the man came back to the store looking very tired and exhausted. He complained that something must be really wrong with this saw. "I worked so hard as I could, but I only managed to cut 3 quarts of wood. I used to be able to cut 4 quarts with my old saw, the old-fashioned one." The salesperson, looking very confused, and said, "Here, let me see. Let me take a look. Let me try it on some wood that we have in the back of the store there." So they both went back to the back of the store, the wood pile, and the salesperson pulled the cord of the chainsaw, and the motor went vroom. And the man leaped and exclaimed, "What's that?" The man trying to saw wood without the power of the saw to help him is very much like believers who attempt to live their Christian life without seeing and knowing the extraordinary power of Christ in their lives. How I wish all of God's people can see and harness this extraordinary power of the cross. The only way that would cause us to change our pitiful perception of our present life is for us to look at the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the only way that can change our perception in life. Don't let your ordinariness, your weaknesses, your situation in life, maybe it is very difficult, maybe it is very harsh, maybe it is very smooth, or maybe very easy. But don't let any of these cripple you, paralyze you, blind you, fool you into not seeing Jesus and the extraordinary reality of his glorious and triumphant church. Because Jesus works through our ordinariness, our weaknesses. He works through us. despite our weaknesses. Because he promised us that. In Ephesians 5, 27, he says that he would present, Christ would present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, as she may be holy without blemish. That's his promise. He is going to make us beautiful. What a glorious and extraordinary reality. Brothers and sisters, trust in Jesus. Trust in Christ. Trust in his power, no matter what your situation is. Honor him through the way you live by faith. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this extraordinary perception and reality that you have given us, that we can look at the cross and know that we have your power in us. Lord, we're sorry how often we neglect that and not seeing that. The reason we don't see is because we lack faith. And so, Lord, we pray that you help us to increase our faith, to see that indeed we have your power available to overcome our situations in life. And help us to focus on our spiritual life, knowing that we already have this eternal life within us, but it's not done yet. There is a not yet part of our salvation. So therefore, Lord, help us to strive in this life through your power working in us, working through us, Lord. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your grace, Lord. In your Son Jesus' name we pray.